Chapter 16. So we continue through the Bible on Sunday nights. I just love Leviticus. It has a very, very unjust reputation, if you ask me. People talk about leaping through Leviticus as if this is the world's worst place you could ever be. Get through it as quickly as you can. I think it's really something. But he doesn't need my particular endorsement as it relates to what is something. This particular section of Leviticus, we continue with the subject of holiness. God is emphasizing the fact that he is different, that his people are to be different, and that that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And chapter 16 of Leviticus is a chapter that is given to the Day of Atonement, otherwise known as Yom Kippur. It is probably in the Hebrew religious calendar, was probably the most important single day of the entire year. The Feast of Passover was the most significant of the three main feasts of the Hebrew calendar year, but the Day of Atonement was the single greatest day of the Hebrew year. And it was the day in which the high priest made an offering for the sins of the entire nation. And as we've gone through Leviticus, we've seen so many of the sacrifices that were given by individual Hebrews for their individual sins, or for their thanksgiving to God, or an acknowledgement to God and His provision in their life. This offering on Yom Kippur was an offering made for the sins of the entire nation. So sins that people might have committed and forgotten individually, and sins that an entire nation can involve themselves in corporately that need to be confessed, and they needed to be atoned for. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil." Moses instructs Aaron here that, listen, remember your sons, you cannot come into the Holy of Holies whenever you want, however you want, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so here on this Day of Atonement, the most important day of the year, God emphasized that no man, because all men were sinners, was allowed to come into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And he could only go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And only by virtue of the sacrifices that he had to offer for his own atonement before he went in. And so God was speaking to the high priest and also to the entire nation. You cannot come and have fellowship with me apart from sacrifice. Without the remission of, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And not only does it require sacrifice, but it requires the sacrifice that I require. You can't come before me, he's speaking here to the high priest, any old way you want, however you want. It must be through sacrifice and through the sacrifice that I prescribe. It must be by my terms in my way. Well, what does the 60s generation think of that? I'm debating on what I should say next. I can leave the point unscathed or continue. I, for one, like God being God. In my condition apart from Him, in all of my pride and sinfulness and absolute stupidity, I was so glad when I finally met the true and the living God, that he didn't have an identity crisis. That he wasn't in Colorado looking for himself. Or wondering if he ought to be God or not be God, or, you know, what should he say to these, you know, this 60s generation or not say to them. Hey, he just comes in and says, this is the way that it is. Now, the great thing about being a Christian is as we walk with him, we come to realize that everything that he says is perfect in wisdom and perfect in love. But he straightens things out right from the get-go, and that he's God and we're not. That's good news. So he comes to him and says, this is the way that it is. And this is the way that I'm to be reproached. And it's an absolute rebuke to the idea that I can make my own way into the Holy of Holies, whether under the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle or the temple, much less a rebuke, much more a rebuke to the idea of man today that he can enter into what the Holy of Holies was a type of, and that is the very heavenly scene, through my own works and my own devices and my own plans and my own sacrifice. No, it is by sacrifice only, and by the sacrifice that he prescribes. I just like it. I just like God to be like that. That's kind of the way I expected him to be all along. I just knew he had a backbone. I just knew he did. I knew he was sovereign. Then to discover that he uses his sovereignty for my good, oh, that takes us into completely new realms, wonderful realms. And thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. These were going to be the offerings for his own life. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Now this is interesting. Because God tells him, listen, when you go in and offer this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, I don't want to see the breastplate. I don't want to see the 12 stones. I don't want to see the ephod. I don't want to see the robe. I don't want to see any of the glorious garments that constitute your apparel as high priest. On the Day of Atonement, when you come in, I want you dressed only in white linen. The whole Day of Atonement is a picture of Jesus, who laid down his heavenly glory, not his deity, his heavenly glory in coming as a man in order to be the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so here is God forming a picture of Jesus in his humanity here, and here is the high priest. He's only to come in humility and with humble clothing, even as Jesus came in humility and very humble clothing in his incarnation to perform the task of atonement for us. And these are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now at other times for the high priest, when he was offering the other sacrifices, he washed only his feet and his hands. On this day he washed his entire body. There was to be a wholeheartedness about what was happening on this day. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats as a sin offering. And please notice that the two kids of the goats constitute one sin offering. It wasn't for sins offering or multiple sin offerings, but one sin offering. It was going to take both goats to communicate the fullness of Jesus Christ, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And now he develops what he's just talked about. He gives us an in-depth view of it. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement or a covering for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. And so before he ever dealt with the sins of the people, before he ever offered a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, the offering of this particular bull. And he had to offer that bull for his own sin before the people. What was he communicating? He was communicating to the people that he knew what God knew about him. And that was that though he was the high priest, he was also a sinner. And that he was a sinner ministering among sinners. A sinner dealing with sinners. That it was no secret to the high priest. Certainly no secret to the people. What a difference it makes in our ministries as priests when we realize that we are sinners ministering to sinners. What humility overtakes us when we realize that. And isn't God faithful to remind us of that regularly? So faithful. You know, we just become such little smarty pants. We find ourselves, sometimes you even know that you're doing it, and you hate it, and it's rolling. And you're just looking down on this and looking down on that and everything, and the Lord is faithful to come in and humble you. All of us. It's so wonderful. It's a great feeling. It really is. You wish you could learn other ways, but what gentleness it gives to our ministries when I realize that, hey, I'm a sinner. And I recognize that. I confront that and I deal with that before I ever move on to the sin of the people that I'm ministering for. You read those first five chapters of Isaiah. Woe unto you. And he pronounces woe after woe after woe after woe upon the children of Israel. A candidate for president of the moral majority of Israel. Then you get to chapter 6. Then the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord. Well, that's a good thing to see before you head into public ministry. And he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels cried out concerning his holiness, and then the words that came out of Isaiah's mouth was, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And God established in Isaiah's ministry, early on in his ministry. Now, he'd been ministering for several years up to that point. But early on, relative to the length of his ministry, that son, you have to understand that you're a sinner. And you have to deal with your sin and realize that before I'll ever use you to deal with other people's sins. The importance of it. How necessary. And so it was with the high priest. So he wouldn't get so haughty. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Very, very interesting. He enters in behind the curtain. He enters from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, that 10-foot square cube that contained only the Ark of the Covenant, and he would enter into that particular Holy of Holies three times on the Day of Atonement. And the first time he would enter in with a censer filled with coals, and then it says that he would have hands filled with incense, meaning that he probably had two handfuls of incense. We learned in Exodus that that was a picture of prayer. The beautiful fragrance of prayer to God. The beautiful fragrance of intercession and praise and worship to God. And he would walk in with that censer and he would take and throw the two handfuls of incense onto the coals, and it would immediately come forth in smoke, sufficient smoke to fill that entire little room. If you can call the Holy of Holies a little room. But it was a little room, comparatively speaking. And it would fill the entire room so that to see the Ark of the Covenant would be to see it through the smoke produced by the incense. And that was done for his protection, lest he die. Now that's interesting too. There's a lot of speculation on what all of that represents. I would contend that it can represent many things, but I would say at the very least that it represented the prayers of the people towards God while the high priest was in the Holy of Holies. Because every time he went into the Holy of Holies, the people were outside of the tabernacle praying for him. There was perhaps a reinforcement on God's part towards the high priest that I don't kill you, not only because of the sacrifice that was made to cover your sin, which I prescribed for you to do, but also because of the intercession of your people, my people, but your people in the sense that you are the high priest. I wonder how many of us continue on in ministry, in the service, and fruitfulness in our lives. We think it's this thing or that thing or whatever it might be, and it's the only reason perhaps that we're not smitten and put on the shelf is the intercession of the people. How important intercession is for one another in our service to the Lord. And how important to understand the impact of the intercession of the people towards you and towards me in the ministry that we're called to. And so this would go forth. Now the people didn't want their high priest to die there in the Holy of Holies. Would ruin the whole day. And so they would pray fervently for him. I mean, if he died when he went in just to put the incense down, I mean, they didn't even get to the goats yet. And all that that symbolizes. A tremendous intercession going on by the people towards the Lord. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull. Now here's the second time that he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would bring the blood of the bull. What is the blood of the bull? The blood from his sin offering, not the offering for the people, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. The east side was the front. You would enter into the doorway. The opening was the east side. There's the Ark of the Covenant, and he would take the blood of that bull and he would sprinkle it with his finger one time up across the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood of the bull would go on to the Ark of the Covenant. And then before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then so if the Ark of the Covenant was laid this way, and it was, then he would take the blood of the bull, and seven times he would bring it down, just like you would with a paintbrush or whatever, bring it down before the Ark of the Covenant in front of it so that it would fall on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. So the goat, the first of the two goats, was killed as a sin offering for the people. And he was to bring its blood. This was the third time that he came into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So for the dealing of their sins and their transgressions. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and then for all of the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, related to his sin offering, and some of the blood of the goat, the sin offering for the people, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Nobody knows whether this is the altar of incense, immediately outside of the Holy of Holies, or whether it's the brazen altar where the sacrifices were burned. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So here is the second goat that was kept alive. It's the scapegoat for the second picture of the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And he's brought forward, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So he would take now this second goat, which constituted the scapegoat, put his hands on the head, and he would confess all of these sins concerning the nation, concerning the people. Can you imagine if somebody had to do that for the United States of America? It would become not the Day of Atonement, but the Month of Atonement. I don't know that if in a given 24-hour period you could cover how far we have fallen from God's standard. But that's what he would do, and he would do it every year. And then the goat would be led away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to an uninhabited land. So they'd take that goat, and the man would lead the goat out into the wilderness, out into an uninhabited land, and release the goat in the wilderness. And so both goats necessary to represent what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. Number one, he was sacrificed for our sins. That was represented by the first goat. But he not only died for our sins, but he also bore away our sins. In fact, superior to that, he washed away our sins. He has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. They'll never have contact with them ever again. Isn't that nice news? And so Jesus died for our sins. He bore our sins on the cross, and then he bore our sins away, washing them away for us. And it took both goats to represent that. Now they would take the goat out into the wilderness, and they would set up these little tent-like things where the men would be, and every so far, and it would be half of a Sabbath day's journey, and every so far they would have a tent and a man in that tent, and as they would, this man would bring the goat out into the wilderness, the man from this tent would then walk with him to the next tent, and then he would return back to his tent so as to not break the Sabbath. It was only a half a Sabbath day journey, one way to the other. And then the other guy would do it, and the other guy would do it, and the other guy would do it to assure that the goat ended up way, way out there so that that goat would never wander back into the camp. And then when the goat was way out into the wilderness, they would use this this method through the use of towels to wave to one another and communicate to one another until it went from, you know, hilltop to hilltop to hilltop to hilltop back to the children of Israel, and it was communicated to them that the goat is gone. He's out in the uninhabited places. And so it is with our sin. By the sacrifice that God has called us to make here, is it related to the goat? Now, something happened in the history of the nation of Israel that caused them to deal with the goat in a harsher manner than that. They ruined the type in doing this. Because ultimately, they took the goat out into the wilderness and they would bring it to the edge of a cliff and then throw it over the edge of the cliff. And it would die out as it would tumble down to the bottom of the canyon. And that assured that that goat would never show up again into the camp. Sometimes I wonder, why would they do that? Only one thing I can think of is that at some time or another, that goat wandered back into the camp. That'd bum you out, wouldn't it? You'd want to impeach the high priest, wouldn't you? Is that the best you can do? I'm telling you, we get rid of the goat and he comes right back. What kind of anointing do you have? And so they took it upon themselves to kill the goat, ruin the type, but they didn't understand fully what the type was all about. And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle, verse 23 of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And so he leaves these garments of humility, and he shall wash his body with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come out. So having offered the sacrifice for atonement, he leaves the linen garments behind, and then he takes on the full garments of his glory as high priest. Puts the ephod on, puts on the breastplate, puts on all of that, even as Jesus, following his death upon the cross and his humility in that death, following his resurrection and his ascension, has been restored to the fullness of his glory. That's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed to the Father and he said, Father, I would that they could see the glory that I had with you before. One day we'll see that glory. But here we see again God weaving these little tiny things in here, all a picture of the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, the high priest that could accomplish that. Now Jesus is infinitely superior as a high priest than Aaron or any of the descendants of Aaron as high priests. Because when Aaron would make the sacrifice for the sins of the people, it still did not give the people access to the Holy of Holies. He was still the only one that could go in there. He couldn't lead anyone in there. And yet Jesus Christ, it tells us in the New Testament, is our high priest, the book of Hebrews. And he is one who has taken and given us access, not access into the Holy of Holies, which was just a type of the heavenly scene, but he has given us access into the very heavenly scene by the shedding of his blood. And so through him, we don't have to wait once a year to go to God. The Bible tells us that we can go to God any time as a Christian. And when we go to him, we receive the grace and the mercy that we have need of, and that we go to a throne of grace. So infinitely superior, the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest to give us access not into the type, but into the reality forever and always and as often as we like. This is a wonderful covenant that we're under. Glorious covenant. Aren't you glad you can talk with God anytime? I need to talk to Him an awful lot. You ever wonder what people think of you when you're talking to God in your car? I don't even care. They're going to see Him again on McHenry. I was praying for all kinds of things. They think I'm singing to some song or something. I don't know what, you know. But He's just right there to talk to all of the time. And, I mean, it's just great. So Jesus has given us this access, wonderful, wonderful access. And He has not merely covered our sin, not merely even separated it from us as far as the east is from the west. The Bible teaches that His blood, because of our faith in Him, it's ascribed unto us, He washes it away. Remembers it no more. Washed away. It's a wonderful feeling. I remember when I was a new Christian reading this article that stated in the state of California, do you remember before budget cuts, our state hospital system was quite extensive. One of the doctors associated with our state hospital system said, if we could find something to relieve these people from their guilt, we could clear 80% of the people out of here tomorrow. I believe it. I believe it. Guilt over sin is a powerful, powerful, powerful thing. Condemnation. The hopelessness of it. Forgiveness. So Jesus has done that. He's given us access. He's given us forgiveness. And the fat of the sin offering, verse 25, He shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their guts. And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. In other words, there was to be great soberness associated with this day. It wasn't a thing of, oh man, I've sinned like crazy in 1993. Can't wait for the Day of Atonement, get that washed away and start again. No, 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 there was no attitude about that. Everything about it was to develop a soberness as it related to sin in the minds and the hearts of God's people. So the tone of it was tremendous soberness concerning sin. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute to you to make atonement or a covering for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 says this, the first four verses, and it's important to recognize it in this context. And he says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's what's necessary. And so the writer of Hebrews writes about the great mistake that the Jewish people made concerning the Day of Atonement. And that was, it was not God's plan for the Day of Atonement to forever and always be the means of the covering of the sin of God's people. It has no permanence. It is a type. It is temporary in the sense that because it was offered every year, it merely communicated that it couldn't take sin away. So by virtue of the fact that it was offered every year, God was communicating to the nation the frailty of the offering. In other words, don't make this supreme. The supreme one is going to come, but this is not the supreme thing. The everlasting covenant would be kept in the person of Jesus Christ, of which all of this is a type. Jesus spoke and he said, you do. He spoke concerning their scriptures. He said, you read the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He said, these are they which testify of me. It all speaks of me. And surely it does. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it into the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, notice those two words, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. So God was communicating to the children of Israel that, listen, when you offer an animal as a sacrifice, don't offer it out in the field. And he knew that when they got into the land, their great tendency would be to drift towards ease. Even as in our relationship with the Lord, oftentimes, the great tendency is to drift towards ease, whatever is easiest. And so he communicated to them that, listen, do not sacrifice your own sacrifices. The sacrifices were to be offered by the priests, and they were not to be offered in the field. They were to be offered at the tabernacle or at the temple. In other words, there was one place for sacrifices to be offered, and that was where God said they were to be offered. And again, it's a rebuke to the tendency in every single human being. That is to enter into a relationship with God, and after a period of time, in order to get away from sacrifice, in order to find the easiest way in my walk with God, to begin to develop my own religion. Oh yes, I know that God said that the sacrifices are only to be offered by the priests and only to be offered at the tabernacle and later the temple. But you know, me and God, man, we got our own little thing going on. You see, we got a groovy kind of love. And he understands this thing that we have, Jeg. It's a great tendency. I'll do it my way. I don't care what His Word says, and don't bother me with Scripture. But almost always, the first characteristic of this kind of an attitude is to cease to gather with God's people where God wants His people to gather. There's not a person on the face of this planet today whose Christian walk challenges me to greater heights that forsakes the assembly of the saints. Does what they want, when they want, how they want, on their own terms. Yeah, you can get hurt in the body of Christ. I mean, any time you put 1 billion people together, the body of Christ is pretty big. I don't know what its size is. God never informs me of that. The first tendency is to move in that direction. God says not to do it. We aren't free to choose. My great tendency is to run away from the very things that will build character in my life, and the great need of my life is character. Especially in these days, the child of God. I talked with a pastor this last week, and he said to me, has the last 4 months been as crazy for you as it's been for me? Let me think. Yeah, it's been about 4 months. Wild. Wild, wild. Spiritual warfare. Trials. For the purpose of developing character in our lives. In light of the soberness of the day in which we live. And so he rebukes this attitude that seeks the easiest way, but in which is no growth. So it's a selfish thing they were attempting to do. God rebukes it yet in the New Testament also. In verse 6, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." One of the things that happens inevitably when I decide to develop my own kind of relationship with God and disregard His Word as it relates to the whole, is that inevitably I fall into idolatry. Worship of some created thing, and usually it's myself. But he knew that that would be the danger. You fall into idolatry. The fact of the matter is we need each other. We need the gifts that are in one another's lives, and we need the work of God's Holy Spirit that's occurring in one another's lives. In contact with one another, whether we like it or not, always produces a sharpness. Iron upon iron. And ultimately what it produces is a radiance to our countenance. So the danger of idolatry. "And you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." And so God forbids the children of Israel to eat blood, whether in the form of unbled flesh or to drink blood. This kind of stuff was going on all of the time in the heathen world. It was given, said to contain all kinds of different things, but God says concerning His people, you're not to drink blood, you're not to eat of blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And haven't we discovered that medically? And I have given upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood. Atonement only comes. The covering of my sin under the old covenant, the washing away of my sin under the new covenant in Jesus Christ only comes through blood, because it represents the life of the innocent one sacrificed for the forgiveness of my sins. And when it was shed, it represented the death of that innocent one. And so God, knowing that all of these sacrifices, and yes, even the blood within the animals, all of it a picture of the blood that would be shed on Calvary by His Son, says, listen, I'm sanctifying blood. Everything's to be bled. And in that, He was reinforcing in the children of Israel an attitude as it related to blood. Didn't want it to be thought of in a sloppy way or anything like that, because He knew it was ultimately pointing to His Son. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. Now this isn't talking about an offering, a sacrifice unto the Lord. This is the killing of something for the purpose of eating it. They were still to bleed the animal. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So the life of the flesh is in the blood, both physically and spiritually. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, probably as a result of it, improperly bled, something lying around for a while, things tend to coagulate and pretty tough to bleed them at that point. And whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Now in chapter 18, this is a very, very interesting chapter and a very, very important chapter. And it has to do with the laws of God concerning sex and sexual morality concerning a society. The people around the children of Israel, the Egyptians who they were moving from, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, all the other ones that were in Israel, in the land flowing with milk and honey that they were coming to, the lands they were coming from, abominable sexual practices, and they were heading into the land where abominable sexual practices were going on. And God takes in His Word, because again His children have come out of Egypt. And the abominable sexual practices of Egypt were the norm around them. That's what had been modeled around them for 400 years. God is going to establish a completely different morality as it relates to sex for them, for their protection. And He is going to build in this chapter a high, high, high wall, thick, thick, thick wall, not of isolation, not of looking down and seeing myself better than others, but of protection related to our lives as children of God, related to this thing called sex. We ought to introduce it, I suppose, as it relates to the book of Hebrews, what it says about sex. We're told in chapter 13, I'll read it to you. that marriage is honorable among all. The marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. And six times the Lord repeats over and over again in this particular chapter, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am bringing you into this land. And the great temptation will be to live down to the level of the people that are around you, but understand that I am displacing them from this land because of their abominable practices. And if you come down to that level, then I will do the same thing to you. So he warns them. He warns them for their own protection that they wouldn't be defiled, to become unclean. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. He begins the chapter with this and he ends the chapter with this. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, we do not live our sexual lives on the level of where we've been. You shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Wherever the Lord brings us in our ministries, we don't come down to that level as it relates to our sexual activity. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Obedience to His Word would result in an abundant, abundant life. Sometimes it's hard to know what to say because you don't want to bum people out. But as it relates to the sexual relationship, it is only to find expression within the confines of the marriage relationship. It can only be what God intends it to be in the environment of that level of commitment. One man, one woman, for life. That's plan A. That's what he desires. It's very hard for me to watch our leaders because they can't say no to their own sexual drives, assume that every generation behind them can. And as a result, sacrifice we don't know how many untold millions. And it makes me mad. It is one thing if an adult in a position, whether put there, appointed there, voted in there, or whatever it might be, it's one thing if they look at their life and they say, I can't control myself sexually, and these restrictions of God are far too narrow for me, and so I will assume that that will be the case for all generations behind me, and I will make available to them all that is necessary, never preach anything in terms of abstinence or in terms of a right or a wrong as it relates to these particular things, and sell them right down the river. And as a Christian, please understand, only God knows what He's talking about. This world is filled with stupid idiots, myself included, but I try to teach the Word.
Again, AIDS has the potential of changing the entire landscape of the world inside of this millennium. Only one protection. God's way. Only one protection. Please do not let other people make that choice for you. You choose between you and God to do what He says to do. And if He truly is the Lord your God, then you will do this. And it's not easy with the levels of promiscuity that go on around there. You know, there was a day, and I still fight it. I'm still not going to let him whip me on this thing. But you know, I really was raised with putting women on a pedestal. I still do. I hold their doors. All of these different kinds of things. Good manners. I was on an airplane recently. One of the flight attendants was walking down the aisle. I said, "Oh, stewardess." The guy next to me bumped me. He said, "They are not stewardesses, they're flight attendants." I'm not into this. "Oh, stewardess. If I'm going to be rebuked, I'll be rebuked by the stewardess." But unfortunately, ladies, you're coming down to our level, and it's not good. We need to do what God has said. He's the only one that knows what He's talking about. Everything else ruins a life. Let me leave it at that. "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness." That's a Hebrew expression for sexual relations. And it's far broader than sexual intercourse. And so here in these verses, he's going to talk about incest. "The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover." She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. "The nakedness of your father you shall not uncover, it is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover." So that includes sisters, brothers, half-brothers, half-sisters. "The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness." They're descendants of yours. "The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness." Now please understand in all of this, that among the peoples of those days, especially the Canaanites, all of this was quite regular. There were no prohibitions related to this. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter and or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. And you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife," no adultery, "to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." We'll deal with Molech in another chapter or two. And so here, he takes and forbids all adultery, all fornication, and now he forbids homosexuality. "And you shall not lie with a male," speaking to men, as with a woman. It's an abomination. It's very dangerous how far the church has come in accommodating the biblical view to the current moral atmosphere of our nation. And so many of the mainline denominations that not only do not forbid homosexuality or teach it as a sin, which this verse is very, very clear as it relates to that, but now ordaining practicing homosexuals. And they wonder why their numbers decline by the year. It'd be different if this was our opinion, but this is the Word of God, and you can't be any more clear than that. And He's very clear throughout all the Old Testament and into the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, and He forbids homosexual activity. Man to man, woman to woman. The thing that upsets me is this, is that the perception that they give is that God's command is a terrible thing. And it's not. The idea is somehow that God is being cruel, that He's being wrong here, He's being overly dogmatic, however they want to put it as it relates to terminology, 1994, but this is the attitude that somehow God's way is not the best way for an individual. Now, I do not ever take homosexuality and whatever form it takes and put it in the category of the world's worst sin. But I don't move it out of the sin category either. It's sin. But oftentimes the argument is made today, well, you know, I am born with homosexual tendencies. Well, can a person be born with homosexual tendencies, or is it a learned behavior? They are not going to solve that in our lifetimes, I'll tell you that. I think people can be born with tendencies towards sin, and strong tendencies towards some particular grouping of sin as it relates to all of our lives. I think that there are born pyromaniacs. People that are born with a fascination for fire. And if you raise them in a lighthouse on a beach a million miles away from any fire, all of their youth and they hit adult life, they would still have a fascination as it relates to fire. Lighting buildings on fire is still wrong. Whether it's a learned behavior at the hands of a professional pyromaniac, or it's a tendency in my own flesh. And so it is with homosexuality. The issue is not what my tendencies are towards this or that. God comes in and says that it is sin, and that it is wrong, and that for His people, they are never to partake in that particular sexual expression, no matter what people say, in 1994 in the United States of America. I have never in my life had a homosexual tendency. But I've had many other tendencies. Life-dominating sin in my life. And I was so glad that when I came to hear about the true and the living God, when I was at the end of living my own life, that when the Word of God was taught, the life-dominating sin in my life was taught as sin, and not a sickness, something that needed to be repented of. And no one wanted to repent of it and change and turn from it any more than I did. It's the case with all of our lives.
the bondage of our flesh. And I was so thankful that it was called sin, and it was declared to be what it was, and then the resurrection of life of Jesus Christ also declared, and that is that He doesn't just come along and say, listen, none of that, none of that, none of that, none of that, but that He comes into my life as a Christian, and He's able, by His resurrection power, to cause me and to allow me to live a life that is higher than the demands or the desires or the lusts of my flesh, whatever form they may take. And it is a disservice to the homosexual community to not make a stand and call it what it is and say what God has provided for them as with any sinner in terms of a rich, full, abundant life found in repentance, confession of sin, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is criminal for a teacher of the Word to move from those positions. How dare I, again, because I don't want to move, if I were a homosexual teacher, because I don't want to move from that sin, because I don't want to submit to the Lord as the Lord, because I don't want to submit to His Word, that I take then my sin, my unrepented of sin, my low standard, my lack of self-control, and the lack of a spiritual birth in my life, and foist it upon this person and a multitude like them. It's terrible. And it's wrong. I feel terrible about it. You read the statistics coming out of San Francisco. Closing down of the bathhouses. Very, very successful in the lowering of the AIDS rate there in San Francisco. We've got this thing turned around. People are really practicing safe sex. I mean, they're really using self-control. No. You know why the levels are down? Because so many people are dead. So many people, there aren't enough people left to contract the disease among the male homosexual population to ever bring it up to former levels, but it doesn't mean that it's going away. It continues to ravage lives. So who's the loving one? Who's the real loving one? The pseudo-compassion of the false teacher, or the true and the living God who knows what He's talking about? Only Him. Only Him. Nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It's a perversion. Again, the sexual practices of the Canaanites were an abomination. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by these are the nations defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. So sexual immorality, it defiles an individual, it defiles a nation, it defiles a land. And therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. In other words, the sexual immorality here, as God speaks of it, when it infests a land, certainly on the level that it's infested this land, it even makes the ground sick, He says. And you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all of these sicknesses of men of the land have done, abominations who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that this obedience to God, it keeps me clean, it keeps me undefiled, so that you do not commit any of these abominable practices which
are committed before you, and that you do not defile yourself by them. I am the Lord your God.